And we're actually going to have a sermon series on this. So over the next 9 weeks, we're going to be looking more closely at each of these fruits in turn, exploring how the Spirit produces them in us and how we are to live them out in partnership with the Spirit. But for this morning, we're going to be taking a bird's eye view of this passage as a whole. And we're going to start by taking a closer look at the function of this passage within Paul's whole argument in the letter to the Galatians. The book is 6 chapters long, and this verse in chapter 5 actually falls right in the climax of his overall argument. Now, Galatians is actually Paul's most contentious and forceful letter. Most of his letters begin with an extended passage of thanksgiving directed to God before he gets into the meat of his letter. But in Galatians, this thanksgiving is only 3 short verses before Paul says this: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." It's a pretty forceful way to start a letter. Just a little further, Paul writes, Here we go. "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Strong language. Chapter 3. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" This is really strong language. This is perhaps the biggest theological crisis that Paul had ever faced in one of his churches. So what exactly is the crisis? What has Paul so up at arms? Well, in that day, there was a movement among certain Jewish Christians called Judaizers who believed that although the payment of Jesus Christ on the cross did forgive sins, it was only effective to those who were identified as God's people. And the only way to be identified with God's people, in their mind, was obedience to the Jewish religious law, especially circumcision, keeping kosher with food, and keeping the Sabbath. So they told Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who accepted Christ, that they would also have to start adhering to these Jewish customs. So in other words, believing in Jesus plus keeping these Jewish rules are what save you. The theological way of putting this is that belief in Christ was necessary to be saved, but not sufficient to be saved, in their view. However, as we see elsewhere in the New Testament, adding to Christ actually takes away from Christ. Christ plus is actually Christ minus, because it means that Christ alone is not enough. In reality, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to save us all on its own. But that's why Paul is so animated in this letter. He sees the message of the Judaizers as not just a modification to the gospel that he preached, but a whole nother gospel altogether. The whole letter of Galatians is essentially made up of 3 arguments. 1, that Paul's gospel message about forgiveness by grace, apart from any works of law, is the authentic gospel, which he had been preaching from the very start. Paul even conferred with the other apostles in Jerusalem, and they all agreed that the Jewish law doesn't contribute to our salvation. 2, Paul argues, even from the very start, God's people have always been made right with him by grace and not by law keeping. And Paul's 3rd argument is, law is ultimately inadequate to make us live rightly or to be reconciled with God. For this, Paul says, we need the Spirit. This is where Galatians 5:22 and the fruit of the Spirit come in. So let's go back a little bit and read our verse in context. So we'll start in Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now in verse 19, we have this so-called vice list. The works of the flesh. They are evident, Paul says, obvious, clear to everyone. Now in the Bible, the word flesh is just a way to refer to human nature, apart from any spiritual influence from God. When we're operating on our own, we're operating from the flesh. This list contrasts with the fruit of the Spirit given later. These things here are what the human heart is inclined to do outside of any leading from God. Some of these things, like sorcery, orgies, drunkenness, seem pretty easy for me to stay away from. But others, like envy, jealousy, anger, hit closer to home. Your own list of besetting sins are probably different from mine. But by ending with the phrase, and things like these, Paul is indicating that this is not an exhaustive list. We could keep it going with our own personal sins of choice. Now, all of these things are outlawed in the Old Testament, whether in the Law of Moses or in the wisdom literature like Proverbs. So if the law had the power to eliminate these sins, then we would never see any of these things being done in the history of Old Testament Israel. But we know better. God's people have struggled with all of these things despite having the law. Because the law can't actually do anything to curb our desire to sin. The law can say, don't covet, but can't actually do anything to combat the covetousness I have in my heart. The law can tell us not to murder, but it can't generate love for our neighbors. The law can tell us not to commit adultery, but it can't stop the lust in our hearts. The law can tell us not to bow down to idols, but it can't stop our greed. Jesus was clear that sin isn't just what you do with your body. Sin is also what goes on in your heart and in your mind. But the law can't touch those places. The Spirit, however, can. The flesh produces ugly things like the list of vices that we just read. But what if we want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness instead? How do we get positive things like these into our life. This fruit can only come from the Spirit. Jesus tells at least a dozen parables about bearing fruit. And the other authors of the New Testament also use the metaphor of fruit often. It's a pretty straightforward metaphor. Like we in our gardens cultivate them because we want to get fruit out of them, God also nourishes and leads us because he wants our lives to bear fruit for him. Just like a farmer wants to get fruit out of his orchard, God wants to get fruit out of his church. And this fruit refers to things like changed lives, living in holiness, sharing our faith, selflessly loving others. But Galatians 5:22, uniquely in the whole New Testament, isn't talking about the fruit that our lives are to bear for God. It's about the fruit that God, in his Spirit, will bear in us. So before we take a closer look at the fruit, I think we need to ask the question, what is this verse doing in Paul's overall argument about law in the book of Galatians? Well, in addition to Paul's opponents, the Judaizers, which we talked about, there were also people on the other extreme who denied anything good about the law. And Paul has to correct them too, because it is in fact God who gave the law through Moses, and he did it with good reason. Paul likens the law to a child's guardian or nanny. It had strict rules to keep God's people in line and teach them about the dangers of sin until the time came that we were spiritually old enough to obey through the Spirit, having been saved by grace. But as good and appropriate as the law is in its place, we don't need the law to combat our fleshly desires, Paul says. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul's opponents are horrified that he seems to be setting aside God's law with all of its guardrails and warnings about the dangers of sin. Without the law to rein us in, people will be off the rails in sin, right? Wrong, Paul says. We don't need the law to rein in our behavior. The law never did that very well anyway, at least to the degree God wants. God doesn't just want to restrict our behavior. He wants to transform our hearts. So if we walk with the Holy Spirit, then not only will we be able to say no to the deeds of the flesh, but our hearts will begin to abound in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and more. Paul gets at this idea also in Romans chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law couldn't accomplish in us what God wants. But we fulfill God's law when we walk by the Spirit. And this is precisely the new covenant reality that the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to and had written about. Read what Ezekiel prophesied. God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We see that, according to Ezekiel, the purpose of the Spirit is to cause God's people to walk in God's statutes and rules. His people had tried for centuries to do it on their own, but the written law wasn't enough to actually get them to do it. So in this age of the Spirit in which we live, it's not that we cast aside God's law. No, it's that the law is now inside of us, motivated by and governed by the Spirit. The prophet Jeremiah saw a similar thing. He writes, "For this is the covenant that I, God, will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Again, not that we are jettisoning the law, but that we are internalizing it by the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the prophets were envious of us, that we get to live in the age of the Spirit. Are we taking this for granted? Or do we rejoice that God dwells within us and produces virtue in us? I'm assuming that none of us were religiously raised under the law of Moses like the Jewish people whom Paul is addressing. But this understanding of law versus Spirit still very much applies to us. Because just like God's people in the Old Testament made up for themselves all kinds of laws that weren't from God, we do the same thing today. Have you ever had a season in life in which God felt distant? It happens to all of us. In that situation, many people reason something like this. I don't feel God's presence like I used to. It must have been something I did. I did something wrong, I sinned, and now God is mad at me. You just created law. Because that's not how God interacts with his beloved children. Or maybe you say, that guy has tattoos and watches rated R movies. He can't be a Christian. He just created law. Or maybe you say, a good Christian wears a suit to church on Sunday or tithes a certain amount. You're creating law. There's 100 subtle ways in which we do this and not so subtle ways. We are no longer under law, Paul says. Each of us walks by the Spirit under grace. In terms of how we are made right with God, the opposite of law is grace. But in terms of how we are to know right from wrong and please God in our behavior, the opposite of law is Spirit. Before we move on to some application of this passage, I want to just meditate for a moment on this fruit itself as a whole. Because I noticed that all 9 of these virtues together form an excellent description of Jesus himself. Theologians are often quick to attribute Jesus' miracles and his holy lifestyle to the fact that he himself is God. But the Bible seems rather to attribute it to his submission to the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's even how the prophet Isaiah described the coming Messiah, that he would be a uniquely Spirit-empowered leader in prophecies which Jesus explicitly claimed for himself. All that's to say, if we see Jesus as someone who did what he did because he was divine, it's hard for us to see him as an example for us because we're not divine in the same way. But the portrait the Bible paints of Jesus is someone who kept in step with the indwelling Spirit. And so although he is divine, he is also an example for us because we have that Spirit that he had. Jesus is love. John 13 says that when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Then he poured water in a basin and washed their feet, including those of Judas Iscariot. Then he told them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." The highest standard that Jesus could give for how to love was his own love. Jesus has love. Jesus is joy. Although we're prone to picture Jesus as rather stern or austere, Jesus was in fact the most joyful human there ever was. Luke 10:21 specifically said that Jesus rejoiced by means of the Holy Spirit, which would be a kind of joy no human could even comprehend. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus is so full of joy that he spreads it around and fills our joy. Jesus wants to maximize joy because he is joy. Jesus is peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He has peace in himself, which he gives to us. As he says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Jesus gives us peace with God, as Romans 5:1 says, and peace with one another, as Ephesians 2:14 says. Jesus has peace. Jesus is patience. Sometimes this virtue is called long-suffering, which is to say enduring under suffering and hardship and injustice for a long time. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Jesus has patience. Jesus is kindness, goodness, faithfulness. For the interest of time, I'll combine these three. We could talk for an hour about Christ's kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Just look at his ministry while he was on earth. He spent every waking moment with either God or people, teaching and healing. Jesus is gentleness. This word means mildness or meekness. The King of the universe is humble and gentle with us. How gentle was Jesus with every person he talked to? Welcoming children and healing people and even giving his attention to those who were interrupting him, even breaking a hole into his roof. The only people Jesus ever got mad at were religious leaders who were making it hard for people to find God. Jesus has gentleness. Jesus is self-control. This word also means disciplined. The root of the word means might or strength, but directed inwardly. We've never seen self-control like Jesus had. He never sinned. Can you imagine the temptations he endured? And did you know that Jesus didn't want to die on the cross? He asked the Father if there was another way. But when he saw that there wasn't, he was self-controlled and he went to the cross with total willingness. Jesus has self-control. Jesus is our example. We can see in him how the fruit of the Spirit is to be lived out. We watch it in Jesus' life. The same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ is within each and every one of us who believe. Now, this might be splitting hairs, but I think it's significant that it's fruit of the Spirit and not fruits of the Spirit. This is not a buffet, picking the fruit that you like and leaving the other fruit behind. No, the Spirit wants to do all of these things in us. I mean, can you imagine being a 10 in kindness but a 2 in self-control? Well, no, because your ability to be kind to others is limited if you have poor self-control. Or imagine being high in joy or low in peace at the same time. No, that doesn't make any sense because peace brings joy and vice versa. All of these things are meant to grow in us simultaneously, more or less. Now, you may very well be asking yourself, okay, Reed, this all sounds wonderful. I'd love to have more of the fruit of the Spirit in me. But I've been a Christian for a while, and I'm not seeing nearly as much of this fruit as I would like. What now? I mean, if it's a purely divine work, does this mean that we have no role in creating this fruit? And if we don't see God doing it, then how are we to avoid despair? Fortunately, Paul answers this question right away. Just after describing the fruit that the Spirit himself provides, Paul gives an exhortation, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit produces the fruit, but it's our job to keep in step with him. It's a military term. It means march in line. We are to march in line with the Spirit. The fruit comes from him, but it's not automatic. We do have a role to play. But how do we do this? How do we keep in step with the Spirit? I'll make 3 suggestions. The very next verse provides us with one clue. Verse 26. Skip past it. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It's interesting that Paul talks about the fruit that God alone can provide and then immediately proceeds to command us to shun evil deeds. This tells us something. It tells us that keeping in step with the Spirit doesn't mean that the Spirit merely expresses himself as our inner conscience, a little angel on our shoulder, and now all we have to do is follow this little voice, and then we're all good. That's not how Paul is picturing this. And I know he doesn't mean that, because then he wouldn't have to follow that up with these direct commands. If our inner voice is sufficient to lead us, Paul would never have to give any commands in any of his writings. And yet, he gives us plenty of commands. So we learn the guidance of the Spirit is not an alternative to Scripture. Immerse yourself in Scripture. The Spirit will never say anything contrary to the Word of God in Scripture. And furthermore, the Spirit's normal and usual mode of communicating truth to us is through the words of the Bible. We evaluate our behavior by the ethics of Scripture, not just by the voice in our head. We need Scripture. The Spirit uses Scripture and will never circumvent it. Number 2, move. The commands walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit imply movement. As Aaron Box liked to say, it's easier to steer a moving donkey. Will we experience the Holy Spirit sitting in our armchair watching TV? Or will we experience him at the Egan Warming Center, or leading a Bible study, or sharing your faith with a friend, or stepping into conflict to de-escalate? Step out in faith to live your life in self-sacrificing ways, and the Spirit will show up. In verse 18, where it says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law, the phrase led by the Spirit is actually led in Spirit. we are being led in spirit. Remember that the word spirit means breath, the breath of God. We're meant to picture this movement of divine life-giving air or wind from God leading us, pushing us where we need to go. Sometimes the Christian walk is pictured as this arduous struggle to wade against the downstream current of the world. If that is so, be encouraged that we also have this wind around us from God that's pushing us upstream, leading us in the right direction. Number three, crucify the flesh. Immediately after the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The juxtaposition of these two verses, one about the Spirit and the second about our flesh, suggest a twofold process. That our new Spirit-empowered nature can only come to the degree that we put our old nature to death. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." The new can't come if the old doesn't pass away. Or earlier in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We need to lean into this new life, this new identity, new nature, ours in Christ. Like Lazarus, coming out of the tomb with all the grave cloths still on him, when we are born again in Christ, we need to remove the trappings of our old, dead nature. And the slower we are to do that, the more grave cloths we let hang around us, the slower we will progress in the Spirit. Our old desires are contrary to the ways of the Spirit, as Paul said. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you don't find yourself doing the things you want to do, the diagnosis may be that your all too human impulses are conflicting with the work of the Spirit. But to the degree that we deny the desires of our old nature, the Spirit will have more room to produce his fruit in us. We don't put to death the self to ingratiate ourselves to God and be saved, but to grow in him. So if you're one of the many who struggle with growth in the Spirit, it just may be that there's some grave cloths of human desires and passions that may need to be cauterized before the Spirit can be as fruitful in us as he wants to be. The Spirit produces this fruit, but we must let him do it. If there's one thing we can learn from all the Spirit-empowered people in the Bible, it's that the leading of the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Just because you have the Spirit doesn't mean you automatically always do the right thing. The Spirit must be pursued and savored and fought for in prayer. So I'm going to leave you this morning with this list of all the commands Paul gives in various places in which we are to rely on the Holy Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Worship by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, love in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. This is the Christian life. There's none of it that we can do without the Holy Spirit. So as we pursue bearing fruit for Christ, the Spirit will bear fruit in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Spirit to give us wings to obey as you have designed. Father, we pray for more of you, more of your Spirit. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is teaching us and leading us. And please help us crucify our old nature by your power, Lord. Not to earn points with you, but because in joy we want to do what you would have us do with our lives and with our hearts. We pray for all this by your promises in Scripture. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.